If you guys could open your Bibles to the gospel, or not the gospel, to the book of Colossians chapter 4. Book of Colossians chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 7, Colossians chapter 4. Obviously, we're shifting gears a little bit. I'm not going to be in the book of Hebrews today, so we're going to be taking kind of a different path, and actually really a large portion of what we're going to be doing today is different, and I'll explain that here shortly. But for now, Colossians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 7. Paul, closing out his letter to the church in Colossae, says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort for me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Weird passage for me to start with, right? And I'm not going to actually go through and explain everything that's going on. To some degree, there's a sense in which I kind of can't go through and explain everything that's going on because we don't know a lot of what's going on. A lot of names here. A lot of them, we don't know who they are. You might be able to kind of go back and read some early church fathers and see people kind of assert things about them. But the truth is, a lot of it is conjecture, and it's hard to say what is actually true. What I can tell you is this. Is that this letter closes, the letter to the Colossians, closes like many of the letters written in the New Testament. I'd like to point out that a lot of the New Testament is simply letters. That when Paul or Peter or John or whoever wrote it, wrote the letter, wrote them, I think in their minds they mostly just thought they were sending a letter to somebody. I don't know to what degree they were aware at the time that they were moved by God in writing scripture. I know that it's not long before people clearly recognize that it's scripture. Peter himself in 2 Peter will acknowledge that Paul's writings are scripture. But I don't know about you guys, but you know, being a part of Calvary Chapel, one of the things that we do, kind of a part of our history, not just here, but just broadly being a Calvary Chapel worldwide, one of the things that kind of is a distinctive Calvary Chapel is that Calvary Chapels teach through the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, right? That's kind of a thing that sets us apart to a certain degree. And when you're kind of committed to something like that, you sometimes end up in passages like this. And you have to ask yourself, why in the world do we read this? Like why is this scripture? What makes this inspired by God? And yet we know that it is. And we know, as Peter teaches us, that all scripture is God-breathed, all of it, and that it's all useful for correction and training and instruction in righteousness. So how's a greeting useful? And I'm not going to go spend too much time on that. I'm going to only use this to point out that it is, and that it is scripture, and that it has a purpose and a place. And I want to point out that this is something that pops up a lot in the New Testament. Like I said, not just our other letters close this way, but you have large swaths of the New Testament that are committed to discussing church matters, church issues, things that are peculiar to the day. I'll just point your attention to one. We're not going to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, if you were to get a chance and kind of read through those, you would see that chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are about church business. The situation Paul's writing about is a famine had struck the church in Jerusalem. And Paul, as he's traveling, doing his missionary work, is going through Turkey, is going through Greece, and he's going to different churches, and he's taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And as he does so, he's kind of like, hey, our brothers in Jerusalem are suffering. Like, if you guys could help, that'd be great. And in his letter to Corinth, he says some added things. He says, hey, I went through Macedonia and those guys gave us a lot of money, even though they're way poorer than you guys are. So he's actually using kind of like a little thing to maybe kind of, you know, push the Corinthians into feeling a little convicted. You know, they're better off than the Macedonians. The Macedonians are so faithful to help give. A lot of the New Testament is just specific issues being addressed by church leaders at a particular time. And so I share all of that because to a certain degree, that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to do to a certain degree kind of what Paul's doing here at the end. Give you greetings. The whole message for the most part today is rooted in an interaction I had. For I know maybe a lot of you guys, I don't know, you may not know who I am. I'm an elder here at Calvary Chapel. My name is Tom Velasco. And I was actually on stage here a few weeks ago. We had people from the 52-4 group brought up and you prayed for us because we were going to India, right? So I just got back from India a couple weeks ago. And this whole message this morning was essentially inspired by an interaction I had with Pastor Guna, who oversees Calvary Chapel Trust and Send Hope in India, which I'll talk a little bit more about that. But there was a moment when Guna and I were talking and he stopped me and he grabbed me and he looked at me and he said, Brother Tom, he says, please go back to Boise and tell everybody what we're doing. He says, tell them that we pray for them. Greet them. I want them to know what's going on over here. They're brothers and sisters in India. And I said, okay, I will. I said that having not made sure that it was okay that I do it. But I figured that it would be okay. And so to a certain degree, a good chunk of what we're going to be doing today is I'm going to talk a little bit about the trip that I had over there. It's not just that. I am going to be exhorting you from the word, and it's not just going to be from Colossians chapter 4. If you want to just kind of anticipate, you can turn to Matthew 9. We're not going to read it for a bit, but it's, I'll be reading from Matthew 9:35. That'll be kind of the passage that we're going to look at, but I'll get to it a little later. To kind of give a little bit of a backdrop about our trip, I just mentioned Pastor Guna, and I want to talk a little bit about who he is. Because you may have not met him, you may have not even heard of him. He's preached from this very pulpit several times, but I think it's really kind of crucial to understanding, forgive me for using this word, the mythos or kind of the mythic nature of like the history of our church. I use that phrase to basically say that there are events that happen that are like definitive or defining of something. And I don't feel like you can understand what Calvary Chapel Boise is without knowing a little bit about Pastor Guna and his story and kind of the history of our work with India. So I'm gonna back up 35 years because this is the 35th anniversary of the work that we started in India. 35 years ago, Pastor Guna was over here in Boise. He's from India. And he was over here because he had a sister living here in the valley who, and I can't remember if he had never met her before and he was coming to meet her or if he had met her and was just trying to reconnect, but he'd grown up in an orphanage. So he had been separated from family. And so he was over here meeting up with his sister and I don't really know exactly what led him to this, but he felt a desire, a call by God, I don't know exactly how he would describe it, to come to Calvary Chapel Boise. And he came with the intention ultimately of talking to the founding pastor of Calvary, Bob Caldwell at the time. Bob wasn't here. Bob was ironically in India at the time. And he came and he talked with Frank Reese, who was our associate pastor, and he kind of talked to Frank about his vision, ultimately what he wanted to do, his His dream, his call he felt was to go back to India and essentially do the kind of ministry that he had experienced growing up. He had been raised in a Christian orphanage and he wanted to go back and do that. He wanted to go back and plant churches. And so Frank at the time said to him, Bob's not in town right now. He's in India. Come back in a week and he'll meet with you. And so Guna came back in a week. And I remember hearing this story many times. Bob would share it when he was at the pulpit. I remember him expressing that when Guna showed up and they talked, Bob was a little, like, just not clear of who this guy was. He'd never met him before. And so he wanted to kind of test to see how serious he was, like how committed he was to what he was talking about with ministry. And he said, come back in a few days and we're going to fast and pray. And they spent a couple of days fasting and praying. And in the midst of that, what came out is what would go on to become Calvary Chapel Trust, which is the ministry that Guna oversees over there, and Send Hope, which is, and I don't really know how these, I mean, they're connected intimately. I don't really know all the like business stuff that kind of, but Send Hope, which is the ministry that oversees what's going on over there. Guna went to Bangalore, to the city of Bangalore, went into the slums of Bangalore and started a church. One church there in the slums, ministering to the poorest of the poor. And from that one place, the ministry grew and grew to a point where now we have over 200 churches in India that Guna and his sons, Henry, Ulrich, and Freddie oversee. At a certain point, and I'm skipping over a lot, there's a lot to these stories, so I'm just gonna focus in on a couple of things. In 2006, Guna encountered a situation in which a family, in which a couple who had HIV, AIDS, passed away, and their child was in need, basically being taken care of. And Guna and Bob agreed that what they were going to do was to start an orphanage for kids with HIV. And that became a very center point of the ministry. In fact, that's really what I was doing in India, is I was going to many of these what are called homes of hope, these HIV orphanages, to specifically go and to meet up with kids, spend time with the kids, do various crafts and things, and hear some of their stories and share some of our own, and all of that kind of stuff. That's what we were doing. We went to 5 of these homes of hope. And so that was ultimately the plan. And I want to kind of, as I kind of move forward, point out what happened that got me into this story. So again, I've been at this church since 1995. So because this is a part of our church, it has in a certain sense been a part of me, and it's part of our DNA, it's been a part of my DNA. Having said that, I'd never been to India before just a few weeks ago. And really my only interactions with Guna or his son Ulrich had been when they came here to visit and to share. Ulrich actually spoke from this pulpit just a few months ago. And so I was very loosely connected, but it's always kind of been a thing that's there. Now back in 2008, and I don't remember why things happened out this way, but certain things fell into place where I was supposed to lead a trip to Israel. I was going to go and kind of lead a tour and speak at various different sites in Israel, even though, of course, I'd never been to Israel before. But I was going to go and speak at these various sites. And we were putting together a trip. People were kind of signing up. And it was also kind of put into effect that I was going to go to India for 3 whole months the same year. So it was going to be a big year, an Israel trip, an India trip, and 3 months, that'd be a lot. But the purpose of me going was supposed to be that I was supposed to help get a Bible college started and a training center to help train some of the pastors. Because I mentioned we have over 200 churches, there are over 200 pastors of these churches, right? And so that was the goal. But if you guys know your recent American history, which I'm sure many of you guys do, a lot of you guys I can tell lived through this, right, 08, we had the market collapse, right, the housing collapse. And financially, everything kind of took a nosedive. A lot of people, not enough people signed up for Israel. And basically, you know, money in the church kind of dipped a little bit. We were, you know, having to cinch things up. And I ended up not going to either Israel or to India. So last year, 2023, I was in Israel. I did the very thing that back in 08 I had planned to do, and it was my first time in Israel, and it was a great time, you know, planned by a couple who go to our church, Stephen and Narcissa Reynolds. And while I was over there, I was thinking about 2008. I was thinking about the plan from way back then. And I was sitting there with another guy on the trip, John Meyer, who's one of the elders at our church, and who also is on the board with Send Hope, the ministry that oversees what's going on in India. And I'm talking with him, and I go, hey, John, I need to get to India before Guna retires. I just want to, like, it would feel like I missed something if I wasn't there at some point and got to actually see him in action. And John says, well, you better hurry up because Guna's basically there right now. That's going to be a point of contention, by the way, for Guna a little, or something Guna shared with me a little later. But I'll try to mention it, what it is when we get to it. But I say, okay. And I said, well, I need to do that. And I kind of just threw it out there because, well, you know, oftentimes you just throw things out there, right? I do that all the time. I'm like, well, I need to go to India. I need to go do all sorts of things. I mean, sometimes like, hey, we need to get together and go get coffee, or we need to have dinner or whatever. You know, lots of different things you put out, but it isn't always something that you're actually intending to put into play. And I don't know to what degree I was serious about actually doing it. But then about a month or two later, I got a message from Dottie Bledsoe, who oversees 52-4, which is another ministry that raises support for the ministry in India. And she said, John Meyer told me that you were wanting to go to India. And she goes, do you want to come with us? We're taking a team over there. And I'm like, oh no, this is like the moment, you know, when you actually, now you're like, oh, okay, this is actually potentially going to happen. And I said, yes, I do want to go. And so I went. And I just want to share a couple of things from that trip. First, we land in Bangalore at 2:30 a.m. We're picked up by Guna, his wife Victoria, his son Henry, and his daughter-in-law, his son Freddie's wife. These guys all come, they pick us up, we get in a bus, and we drive into the city. Now, we don't leave the airport till like 3:30. And then we don't get to the hotel until 4:30. It's like an hour to the hotel. We're all exhausted. Obviously, they're exhausted. We get to the hotel, we get inside, and Guna's been telling me about some of the work he's been doing, and he's telling me that he made a movie. And when I say a movie, I don't mean like a 10-minute movie. I mean a movie. If you've ever seen like a Bollywood movie or something like that, an Indian film, it's like that, only not quite as long. It's like only an hour and 10 minutes. But that's an enormous amount of time. I had a friend who here in Boise made a 25-minute movie, and it took him a year to make it with a lot of production in it. And so he made a full movie, and he's telling me about this. And he goes, did you bring your computer? And I go, no. And he goes, I'll get mine. And he says, I'll meet you in the hotel in 15 minutes. So he drops us off. It's 4:30 in the morning. He got up at 2:30. He says, I have to go to the office. He drives to the office. I'm sharing a room with Frank Kaprivnikar, and I go, hey, Frank, I hate to do this to you, but Guna's showing up, and we're going to watch a movie now. And he's like, okay. So Guna shows up with Henry. It's not even just Guna. He shows up with his son, Henry, and he opens up the laptop, and he's like, here's the movie, and we start watching it. And he goes, well, don't worry. I won't make you watch the whole thing right now. He says, you have until tomorrow morning to get it finished. I'm like, okay. Which, of course, tomorrow it is 5 in the morning. That's when I normally wake up. Guys, I wanted to share that because of the story I'm going to tell you right now. That's kind of at the start of the trip. There's another one from the end. At the very end of the trip, we're done going to the different homes. We're done kind of like taking part in the ministry work, so to speak. And kind of as a gift to us on the last day before we flew out, we decided to fly out of New Delhi, and we took a trip from New Delhi up to Agra, where we got to go to the Taj Mahal. This was just kind of like, you guys are here in India for the first time. We need you to see Taj Mahal. And as I was waiting for the train, I was sitting next to Guna and next to his wife, Victoria, and we're sitting there chatting. And I asked Victoria if she'd ever been to the Taj Mahal before. And she says, yes, twice. And actually now you can go ahead and put up the picture that I sent in. Here we have a picture of Guna his son Henry, and his wife Victoria. We're not in front of the Taj Mahal here. We're in front of the Agra Fort, but it's there close to the Taj Mahal, and it was part of this kind of travel day, kind of the one kind of touristy thing that we did. And so I'm sitting there talking to Victoria, and I go, oh, you've been twice. And I said, do you like it? Did you like the Taj Mahal? And she goes, no, I hated it. And I go, oh. And then Guna looks at me and he says, we do not like the Taj Mahal. And I was like, why? And he goes, we've been four times. And I'm like, okay. I'm like, why don't you like the Taj Mahal? And what he said struck me. He says, because there's so much work to do. And this was very definitive of this whole trip in my mind. That first thing when we meet up at the airport and he takes me to the hotel and he's like, I need to show you this movie now. Why? Because it's work. By the way, it's not just a movie, an entertainment movie. It's a movie that is meant to spread the gospel. It's a movie that is meant to communicate many different societal ills and things going on in the country. Like, it is a work of the gospel. And the whole time we're on this trip, they're constantly engaging in the work of the ministry that they have to do. Go ahead and put up the second picture. This is not it's not a great picture. I took it. Sorry about that. But nonetheless, I'll be able to explain it hopefully. It symbolizes kind of what I really want to get at today. Right there on the bench, you have Guna and Victoria. They're sitting in front of William Carey's house. I don't know if you guys know who William Carey was, but William Carey was one of, you could kind of think of him as the missionary to India. In the late 18th, early 19th centuries, he felt a call from the Lord to go from Britain, to go to India, to preach the gospel. And there was positive transformation in the country from him. He had serious impact, not just in terms of bringing a gospel witness and people getting saved, but in making radical societal changes. Or I should say being the inspiration for radical societal changes in the country. And so I'm sitting here in a place that is hallowed, it's historic. This is a place where Christians went from Britain back in a day when you didn't get on planes and you traveled the world by boat, and it was hard and it was difficult. You might actually die on the way there. And he went there with other believers because of their commitment to the gospel. And what's going on in this particular picture is I'm playing a card game with my friends. And Guna and Victoria are working. It's 10 o'clock at night. They're working. They're making phone calls. They're talking to pastors in the church. And as I saw this, a verse came to my head. You don't need to turn here. I'm just going to reference it to you. John 5, verse 17. Jesus here is speaking, John 5, 17, and he says, my Father works till now, and I work. And as I was sitting here looking at that image, I couldn't help but think about me and just what this all represented, like metaphorically. I'm playing pinochle, and here he is working. I'm playing pinochle, and here he is working. And it made me think, because I'm not just here to talk about India. I'm here to talk about, I think, the church. Talk about me. I don't know if it's just growing up in 21st century or 20th and 21st century American comforts, but it's really hard to not just play pinochle while the world is collapsing all around you. It's really hard not to just give in to all of the comforts and the peace of the culture and to just like think I'm busy, times like things are hard and I want to be able to get away from it all and just live in the distractions of the moment and enjoy the entertainments of life. And as I thought about what Guna told me, about how he said, I don't like the Taj Mahal because I have to work. And I should add, I referenced this a moment ago. I told him the story I told you guys about John telling me, well, I better hurry up and get over there because Guna's about to retire. Guna's like, I'm never going to retire. Never. He just needed more help in the ministry. That's all. My father works until now, and I work. And here's the thing, from one person having a vision and a commitment to go to this country, to go to India, this erupted from it. Go ahead and go to the next picture. Here we are at one of the Homes of Hope, which are these HIV orphanages that we went to. This is a very small percentage. This is about a fifth of the children who were present. They're all gathered entirely around a pickleball court that some of the people on our team were standing around and trying to teach them how to play. And this is just one of the 14 homes of hope that are littered all around the country. Just one of these homes of hope. And don't get me wrong, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this all happened because one person only did the work. There are so many faithful people who did the work. But it all started with one guy who had a vision and who had a will to work. And he went and he together with other faithful believers, they positively transformed things. You guys may not know what it's like in India, but preaching the gospel in India is hard. The government, the current government, is not sympathetic to Christianity. They're anti-Christian, they're anti-West. They've been very committed to clamping down on conversion. In the northern states, a couple of the states I went to, it is illegal to convert people to the faith. Every one of our pastors who works in the north faces 15 years of prison time if they're found guilty of conversion. And I don't know how they avoid it because every one of these orphans is Christians. That is illegal. Like, they live dangerous lives. And I don't know if you guys know this also, but in India right now, there's a very strong push by the government to get Americans, well, not Americans, but to get Western influence out of the country, to get the church out of the country. They have shut out all sorts of organizations in the West that used to do work in India, places like Compassion International, right? These organizations that have had a massive presence in the country are out. And the result has been that tons of orphanages and things have shut down. Over 6,000 orphans were displaced because Western money stopped coming in, all because of this move to shut this down. And in the midst of it all, Send Hope, Calvary Chapel Trust, is continuing to work. And I asked Guna why that is, and he said, it's because we take HIV orphans. I don't know if you guys know much about kind of Indian history and Indian culture, but being Hindu, right, they function on the caste system. And in this caste system, it's not a very sentimental system. The belief is that people end up in their state, like the state of their life, because of sins and mistakes made in previous lives. You compound that with the fact that India has historically kind of been not super well-educated on HIV and its dangers, and you have a culture and a society that is terrified of HIV. People with HIV are ostracized from the society, from the community. Government orphanages will not take children with HIV because they don't want it to spread to other kids. And the government really looks at it as, what do you do with these kids? What do you do with all these HIV orphans? And the answer that the government has decided is you give these kids to Calvary Chapel Trust and to Send Hope. Why? Because they'll take them. And so why is it that they're still running? Why is it they're still doing ministry? It's because in spite of persecution, in spite of the government being opposed and many people being opposed, they look at them and they say, they'll take the kids. They'll take the kids. And I say that, guys, because I want you to stop and just reflect in our own country and our own state of affairs, like the things going on in our lives and in our hearts. There is opposition to Christianity. Obviously, there are people who don't like the church, people who criticize it vehemently. And yet, what do they think about us? Do they sit there and they look at us and go, well, this church, we don't like them, but man, they really, really, really take care of the poor, the destitute, the dying, the oppressed. Is that what they see in us? And the answer is no. And I don't think it's because we're not wanting to do it, but I do think it's because we don't have the mind to work. And I'm not like preaching at you, I'm preaching to myself. We all do not have the mind to work because it's so easy to get caught up in the comforts of life. And I wanna turn your attention to this passage I asked you to look at. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. So what's he doing? He's working. He's going from city to city. He's laying hands on people. He's preaching the gospel. People are getting healed. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Guys, there's so much work to be done, but there are so few who are working. The laborers are few. And so what does he say? Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want you to look at the next slide that I had up here. This is more of the ministry. These are widows we also at the Homes of Hope, every month we provide necessary food items to the widows. I mean, we gave them like these 60, 70 pound bags of food, and like we'd hand them to them, and I don't know how they could carry them. But they were so strong and they carried them. All the widows have HIV because the local community will not provide for HIV infected widows. And so again, people looked and said, we'll send people your way. They're walking down a prayer garden that was built at one of the Homes of Hope. And as you walk through this prayer garden, the whole purpose is just to go and to pray, which all the children in the home do regularly every day. And they have big prayer walks every week. And they pray for you guys. And they pray for us over here. And as you walk through, there are scripture verses and there are quotes from great men and women of the faith who have done great things. Things to kind of focus your attention and to make you think about the work that we're all called to do. Go ahead and do the next slide. This is the last picture. This is a place where we went that is a new work, a whole new, brand new ministry that was being started. They do not have an orphanage here. And this is already a sizable group of kids that we're starting to do ministry to. And there are widows sitting out in front. We have two married couples who've come up to start this work. One of those married couples, they both, by the way, grew up in the orphanages. One of the couples have HIV. The other couple does not. And they're planting a church and they're starting an orphanage because the work has to continue in new places all around the country. And I want you to see how far it's gone. Go ahead, next slide. 14 Homes of Hope, that is 14 independent HIV orphanages all around the country. Me and the 52-4 team visited 5 of these. 536 total children, 203 churches planted. There's also ministry to lepers. That we do because, again, focusing on those who are in need, the least of these. 358 families, medical supplies, higher education. There's a focus on trying to get these kids great higher education so that they can go out and live a prosperous life. So much accomplished. And then look at the next, which is a map of all over the country, just all the different places where churches have been planted, where Homes of Hope have been opened. People keep asking me, where did you go in India? And I said, the South, the West, the Central, the North, right? I went all over because, again, the idea was that we're going to go and see all of the work. And I come back to it. The whole time I'm sitting there thinking, they're working. And how much do I not work? How much do I sit around playing pinochle? I don't actually. That's the first time I've ever played pinochle. But metaphorically, right? Metaphorically, how much do I sit around? And I'm not saying don't enjoy recreation and entertainment and distractions. I think that's a part of life. So please don't misunderstand me. But do not sacrifice what Christ is calling us to. And it's not just about like trying to make you feel bad. Like there is joy in this. Like he wants you to have life and life abundantly. And where is that found? It's not found in a deck of cards. It's not found in a television show or in a video game or whatever. It is found in walking out his gospel. And you don't need to go to India to do this, by the way. There were so many things that came to mind as I've been thinking about this message and what I want to encourage you guys in through this, that it's not like India alone has needs. Actually, it's one of the things that struck me when I was over there is, although there are many ways in which some of their needs are distinct and different from over here, we have need. There is the harvest is plentiful in the United States. The harvest is plentiful. There are orphans in the United States. There are widows in the United States. There are those who are imprisoned. There are those who are oppressed. And it is our call to go and to minister. It is our call to bring the reality of the gospel in their lives, to preach it and to live it so that they might be touched. One of the things I thought about is just right before I went to India a few weeks ago, Chris over here, you guys know Chris the evangelist. We had a big celebration here in this sanctuary. 400 people or so, I think, were there. And we were celebrating the fact that he was being released from parole. How long were you in parole?
I was in the system for 32 years.
32 years. And in the system, and I like, you can ask him for the story, but in the system, right, he was in there from drugs and violence and gang stuff and all that kind of stuff. Like the kind of guy you look at and you say, well, that guy may not have hope. And in the system, he heard the gospel because somebody was faithful to preach the gospel, because somebody worked. By the way, somebody who was with him in prison was preaching the gospel, and he got saved. And when he got out, what did he do? He's like, I got work to do. And if you know Chris, he goes downtown all the time to go share the gospel with people. He goes to minister to the homeless. He organizes things to feed them. He does a ministry for people who are drug addicted or a substance addicted to try to help them overcome it. Like in his, he knows there's work to be done. There's work to be done. His wife oversees and has for years overseen ministries into retirement homes. And guys, understand that that's everywhere. There is work to be done. And what it takes is somebody who has a mind to work, to go out and to step out in faith. And it's different for everybody. I don't know what your call is. I don't know what the Lord is putting on your heart. But he does want you to not just waste away in the American comforts of life. Like, we are called to bring the gospel into a lost and dying world. And there are lots of ways you can do this. I am going to highlight one thing, because I pointed out I went to India with 52-4. Now, 52-4 was another, basically somebody doing what I just described. Dottie Bledsoe, going to our church. She had a heart to try to help, to find some practical, real-world way to figure out how to help these orphans over in India. And she was a runner, is a runner, and she decided one way to do it would be to maybe run and raise money for orphans. And so she started this ministry, 52-4, and I'm gonna go ahead and show her video right now, actually.
"52-4 is a series of four half marathons in 4 weeks. We run and walk to raise funds for orphans with HIV/AIDS in India. We help provide food, medicine, shelter, and hope for these kids that are in desperate need. Along the way, we get to grow together, sacrifice together, and encourage each other all the way to the finish line."
Coming to the trainings, that was where I started to build relationships, meet the people. Everyone was awesome too. It was nice having all of the people involved and just the sense of community.
I've just met so many people over the years. Like, I have lifelong friendships that I never would have had.
52-4 is not just for runners or athletes. Anyone can participate, no matter what your background or age.
This was my first half marathon ever. I'd never been a runner or even wanted to.
And I really doubted whether I could do it because of, I'm a walker, I'm a slow plodder. And the Lord helped me.
Even if we think that we cannot do that on our own strength, rely on God for providing the strength to complete all these races.
Over the years, funds raised by 52-4 have built 4 new orphanages, paid for 2 school buses, covered emergency medical expenses, bought Christmas presents for the kids, and much more.
Not only you fed them, you helped them, you provided things. Last year, you helped us to have a school in Varanasi. What a joy, because of your sacrifices and your love on our children, especially orphans, widows, that helps you a lot.
52-4 operates completely on volunteers and donations so that we're able to send 100% of everything that we raise to India. We train as a group from mid-April until our races start in September. And we provide our runners fundraising materials and support through every step of their journey. 52-4 does require sacrifice. That's at the heart of everything that we do. But through that, God does great things, not just in India, but also in the lives of our team.
I learned the value of pushing myself and what that does for me just personally. I think there was periods of my life where I avoided hard things sometimes and kind of gave into comfort or complacency. Spiritually, I feel like it just grew me in my compassion for other people.
The rejection, pain, and suffering the kids in India go through puts our own difficulties in perspective. And in one sense, our struggle to finish the races is a way to connect with them.
You know, the kids in India didn't choose to have the suffering in their life. So I didn't choose to have the suffering that I have with my health. So it's another point of identification. The kids, they just go through so much, but they're so full of joy. They pray for us all the time. And we're all kind of lifting each other up and bearing each other's burdens.
If God is really speaking to your heart, listen to it. And even if you think that you are not able to do this, go ahead and sign up for it. You will see God working in your life every day, every minute, every hour, and you will be able to do this successfully.
As Pastor Guna saw in his recent visit, 52-4 runners often do far more than they think they can because they're running for a much greater purpose.
I also saw that the people, good people, with a cheerful face, the joy of the Lord is your strength. They run the race with their strength.
We invite you to join our team this year. Help us provide not just basic needs for these kids, but also life and love.
I wanted to show you guys that because it's the time of year where they're starting to kind of recruit new runners and trying to get people on board if you're interested. Also because it's an example of, I think, what I'm just describing. You know, Dottie, a member of our church, God placed a burden on her heart to do something, to do a work, and she's done it. And then this is an opportunity for lots of people to come in, and if this is their burden, if this is what God's calling them to do, they can do it. This is a work that I think is being used for the kingdom. And it's kind of funny too. I don't know if you guys remember a few weeks ago when we brought up the 52-4 group to pray for us before we head into India. During first service, we all sat together in one group over here and we walked up together. And, you know, they're announcing us as a running group that does, you know, 13.5 mile marathons. And I'm walking up first when I'm like, never done a half marathon in my life. And I was sitting up there looking at everybody. I'm like, I'm not really rightfully supposed to be the guy up here. It was especially weird during second service because during second service, a lot of the team wasn't here and nobody sat together. So when we got called to go up, I, sitting in my normal spot right there, had the quickest route and I walked right up here and they're talking about these runners and I'm the only guy on the stage. And I just remember sitting there thinking, this is not exactly accurate. Having said that, when I was on the trip, everybody was like, Tom, you've got to do 52-4. And I was like, I can't do 52-4. But by the end, you kind of feel like you have to do it, right? And I said, okay, I'll tell you guys what. I'm 65% in. 65% in. And so ever since then, I've had a lot of people come in and saying, is it true that you're maybe going to do 54? And I go, it's 65%, 65%. And they're like, if you do it, I'll do it. I can't tell you how many people told me that. I think Pastor Tucker told me that, but I probably shouldn't announce that because he may not have. I could be misremembering that. But one thing he did say is he said, Tom, you are lying. And he goes, with you, there's no such thing as 65%. He goes, if you're 1% in, you're in. Because if you're not in, you're always adamantly not in. And he is right. I am going to do it. So I am planning on doing that. So I use this as an opportunity. Oh, there's Dottie. I use and Nora up there, her daughter also with us. I use this as the opportunity to tell her that. So I do plan on doing it, Lord willing. I mean, who knows? I break an ankle or something, but that is my. I am planning on going up and doing that. And I just want to encourage you guys. Dottie and the 52-4 team are going to be out there in the lobby and would love to chat with you if you have any questions or any interest in that. But guys, just a reminder that this isn't just about India. It's not just about 52-4 or about those. It's about the call. It's about the call to recognize that there is work to be done and the laborers are few. And whatever you think God is putting on your heart, whatever you, then pray about it, seek it out, and then take that step of faith, right? Take that step of faith. My Father works until now, and I work. And that's what he's called us to.